open our hearts to understand the words he's telling us, to increase our faith, to understand in times of hardship and trial and troubles that you are there, that you are faithful. We can look over our past years of our lives and see that, yes, you have been there, that you are faithful and trustworthy. Lord, thank you for that and for the promise that you are our God, and you are seated in heaven preparing a place for us, and that you will come again and take us to be with you. Thank you, Lord, for this time we have together as a family and as members of one body. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.
I have a children's story. We got some kids who want to come forward to hear it. Come on down. Come on down. We may be few in number, but you are, all the important ones are here, right? All right. Back up in St. Paul, Minnesota, I met a couple that were missionaries to Japan, Jim and Deanne Fox. Deanne was raised in Japan by missionary parents, and so she was kind of unusual. She was a brown-eyed blonde, about 5 feet tall, and when she was in Japan, people would hear this female voice speaking perfect Japanese and turn around and be shocked to see this blonde lady who can speak Japanese. Jim and Deanne shared a book with me about the Japanese language and about how the gospel is hidden in that language. So I just want to show the kids here some Japanese writing. You can pass that around, that's all right. And Japanese writing is written from top to bottom, and then you read it from right to left. So it is just a completely different from the way we do things. It's called a logographic language because the symbols in it stand for words and ideas. Most of them, anyway, there are many of them. There are thousands of them. But there are also many, I think there's something like 46. There's 46 characters plus some diacritic characters, doesn't matter what they are, that are actually syllabic. So it's more like an alphabet. So it's a combination of alphabet and symbolic language. And then when they write it in these long columns like this, there's no punctuation. So you have to decide where the words stop, where the ideas, how it flows, and so on. You have to figure it out yourself. So it's a very, very complicated language to learn how to read. I don't know how to read it. I got this off Wikipedia, and it's an excerpt of a Japanese novel. I hope it doesn't say anything bad, okay? If it does, we'll never know. That's all right. All right. But it's very interesting how these characters come together. And actually, sometimes two characters are combined to form one word. But here are two characters that express the word prayer. And here's what the characters are. The one that means God, and the one that means drawing near to. This is in Japanese, a language that was put into writing around 200 A.D., in other words, that's 1,800 years ago, and somebody decided that the way to describe prayer was drawing near to God. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what prayer is? That's what we do when we pray, don't we? Oops. I just about had a picture of a cat come up there. That's not right. Okay. Turn it the right way, Pastor. All right, here's another very interesting one. The Japanese word for boat as a logograph for sail, and then it has a very brief logograph that means the number 8, and then this square, which just means mouth. Now that stands for people, okay? 8 people in a boat, in a sailboat. What does that remind you of? It reminds me of 1 Peter 3:20, where it says that Noah was saved, he and 7 others, 8 people on a boat, on the ark, when the great flood happened. It's right in the Japanese characters for boat. 8 people on a boat. Interesting. Oh, okay. Now we got to go this way. Oh. I need retraining when I ride elevators sometimes. Where's that? All right. Here we go. All right. Here is the Japanese symbol for faith. It combines to believe with looking up. Looking up and believing. Who's up there? It's God. That's right. Looking up to God and putting our faith in Him. This is a pagan culture that doesn't know about Jesus. But what did God do? He put the message about faith right into their language. All right. Okay. And the other way, Dave, I think this is the last one we're going to do. There's a whole book of these, by the way. I'm only giving you, what, we've got four or five of them here today. There is a whole thick book that explains how scriptural truth is hidden in this language. This is the one I think I like the best, and it is the most amazing. The Lamb plus self equals righteousness. Lamb plus self equals righteousness. How do we get righteousness? Who's the Lamb of God? That's correct. It's Jesus is the Lamb of God, plus us, Jesus in us in Jesus, equals righteousness. We just sang about it this morning in Amazing Grace and in the blood of Jesus. What's the only way to get the righteousness that satisfies God? That's to know Jesus as our Savior. It's right in the language. All right, you can take your seats. Well, today is Memorial Day, and it is Pentecost Sunday. Two doesn't happen together like that all the time, but this year it did. I want to do two quick reflections on this because I don't want to let Memorial Day go. The Alphabet crowd gets a whole month. The men and women who died for our country get a day. That's not right. That's not right. One of the most memorable things I've done in my ministry was a funeral for a man by the name of James Allen. I never met him, but I knew his daughter. His daughter was in my Rotary Club. She called me one day and said, my father has passed away, and he'd stopped going to the Catholic Church when he got home from the Second World War. And he didn't really have a pastor. He got home and he joined the 4th Street Presbyterian Church, but he never went. So I just wonder if you'd do his funeral. So I agreed to do that. And I asked a little bit about him, talked to this daughter about her father, and she said, well, it was very strange. She said he never went to church on Sundays, but he'd stay in the bedroom and he'd read his Bible all morning. And he said at family gatherings, he'd always come down and turn to the book of Revelation and explain to us how Jesus was coming back and we needed to be ready for him. She said, we didn't really understand what happened with my father. Well, I looked up his war record. I asked where he'd been. They gave me some details, and he was in the 82nd Airborne. He was in a parachute infantry regiment. He was there for the entire conflict. He was one of the handful that made it all the way through. He was in North Africa, where they did a training mission in North Africa and bailed out of the planes in a high wind, and almost everybody in their unit was injured. They got healed up and they were dropped on Sicily, and they almost got shot down by friendly fire. He was in the conflict in Sicily, then when that was over, they were in Italy, rather, then was moved to the United Kingdom, UK, to England, where they spent about a year and a half waiting for their next assignment. But where they were trained and kept in shape, slept out on the cold ground, and they were not allowed to go soft, and then they were dropped in. After D-Day, they weren't dropped in for E-Day, but after D-Day, they were dropped in behind enemy lines for Operation Market Garden, which some of you probably will remember. That was not any fun. And somehow he survived all of that and came home, and he ran a diner in downtown Detroit, and he never talked about the war, ever, except to tell funny stories of people that they met while they were in Belgium for some reason. He was very amused by the Belgians, but other than that, not a word. As he lay dying of cancer in hospice care at home, His wife would hear him crying. And she'd go in to see him, he'd grab her hand, and he'd say, "No quarter. Do you know what it means, no quarter?" And he'd say, "What did the war do to me? What did the war do to me?" Well, I don't know what he had to do. My son is a history buff, and I said, "What do you think it means?" He said, "Dad, they were dropped behind enemy lines. They didn't take prisoners. They killed people." He was a young man. He'd killed people with his bare hands for years. I think probably he came to know the Lord somehow or somewhere along the way, and yet somehow didn't feel worthy to go to church. It just breaks my heart even to tell you about him right now. Aren't you glad there was a James Allen? Or we might be speaking German today. Thank God for those men. And I just bring him up because on Memorial Day, we remember those who gave their lives in service. But it wasn't only those who died on the battlefield who gave their lives. My friend Dwayne Bredvig, who was a machine gunner on a helicopter in Vietnam, similarly affected by his experience. He never got over it. He left something of himself on that battlefield, as James Allen did in Europe. Thank God for the men and women who are willing to do that for us. I wish we had enough brains to give them a whole month. I'm proud of them. I'd like to read now a prayer. This is a prayer that's written by somebody that you know, only you probably don't know it. His name was Stephen Langton. He lived in the late 12th and early 13th century. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was, before they had the word influencer, he was an influencer. He was instrumental in bringing together the nobles and King John for the signing of the Magna Carta. That's pretty significant. A signal moment in American history where it was for the first time established that the king, just like everyone else, has to live under the rule of law. He wrote this prayer, and he did something else that you benefit from every time you open up your Bible. He's the man who divided the Bible into chapters. Did you know that? We owe that to Stephen Langton, Archbishop of Canterbury. His system of dividing up the Bible has been used by Jews and Christians ever since the 14th century. Here is his prayer. Bow your heads with me, and let's pray along with Stephen Langton on this Pentecost Sunday. Come, Holy Spirit. Send forth the heavenly radiance of your light. Come, Father of the poor. Come, giver of gifts. Come, light of the heart. Greatest comforter, sweet guest of the soul, sweet consolation. In labor, rest. In heat, temperance. In tears, solace. O most blessed light, fill the inmost heart of your faithful. Without your spirit, there is nothing in man, nothing that is not harmful. Cleanse that which is unclean. Water that which is dry. Heal that which is wounded. Bend that which is inflexible. Fire that which is chilled. Correct what goes astray. Give to your faithful, those who trust in you, the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. Grant the reward of virtue. Grant the deliverance of salvation. Grant eternal joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I think once in a while it's good to remember there are a lot of brothers and sisters over the history of the Christian church who prayed wonderful prayers on our behalf. So we joined them in prayer this morning. We're continuing our study here in the last chapters of the book of Romans, up to chapter 14 right now, looking at some of the things that make for peace and how to maintain that peace in the church. That's the emphasis. We're looking at more than that, but I'm looking this morning in particular at the first two verses of Romans 14. So if you turn to that. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything. Well, the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. I'll go on a bit here. Fourth verse. Who are you to pass judgment on another, on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And Paul goes on to talk about esteeming one day higher than another. Some of these differences that come. I want to focus especially on this idea of weak faith. I can think of a lot of examples of this. I was trying to think of one that I haven't used here already, and I thought of this one. Sometime back in the 1980s, we had a missionary guest in our home in Oak Park, Illinois, and somebody I knew from childhood. I remember when I went over to church, Faith Baptist in North Minneapolis, and we helped put things into crates for this man and his wife because he was a medical doctor and he was going to serve as a missionary doctor in Cameroon in West Africa. And he did indeed spent his entire medical career and missionary career for, I think, over 40 years serving in the Cameroon in West Africa. And he was back on one of his years of deputation raising money, and he was in Chicago, came to Forest Park Baptist and spoke. He was a wonderful speaker and stayed with us. And he was talking about the difficulty he was having. He'd been gone for a long time. I think he'd taken a double shift over there. Basically, he went 7 years without a break and was back. And he said, my goodness, he said, how things have changed in the last 7 years. He said, I was at my son's house, and they were watching TV. And I said, what in the world is this that we are watching? He said, David, it was obscene. And I said, is this some kind of a special adult program? And they said, no, it's just a situation comedy. And he told me which one it was. And I said, oh, okay. And he said, do you watch that? I said, well, right now we own a 12-inch black and white TV. And actually about the only thing we ever watch is on public TV. So no, I don't watch that. Not that I was claiming any particular righteousness, but I knew about this program. It was infamous for the jiggle that was on there. And he said, and my son said, was defending watching it, and he said, well, you know, it doesn't bother me any. And Dr. Fluth, who I thought could almost walk on water because of his holiness, said, well, it bothers me. That gives me bad thoughts and wrong ideas. I don't know how anybody can look at that and say it doesn't bother them. The weakness of the flesh. Now, I'm sure none of you here know about that, he said sarcastically. But here was a brother in Christ, a servant of the Lord, a godly man who recognized it, who recognized that there was weakness in his faith and that there were some things that he better not look at or it would give him wrong ideas. That's weak faith. That is a recognition there may be things that I cannot do that others can. I think maybe another example would be with our old enemy, alcohol. In our Rotary Club in Grosse Pointe, Michigan, we had exchange students, and one year we got this lovely young lady from France. I her name was probably Michelle, I'm not sure, but anyway, let's say her name was Michelle. And her family owned a farm, a vineyard, in the Champagne region. And she used to sit at the table where I sat with five or six other guys. Every week she'd come and sit at our table. We were graced. And every week she complained about the same thing. I can't have any wine to drink with my meal. It was a Rotary rule. No exchange student can have alcohol. If they're caught using alcohol, boom, they're on the next plane home again. She said, we have alcohol with every meal. Now, I understand, you know, but if you're from the Champagne region in France, you know all about wine, especially if your family's been involved with this vineyard since the 1400s. I understand that there are people who know which wine to drink with what kind of food. I don't know if there's anything special that goes with cheeseburgers, but you know how it goes. You don't just drink any old wine. And this is a culture, and they don't drink it to get drunk. They drink it as an enhancement to fine dining. Fine dining for me is when I have extra cheese on my, on my Burger King, but you know, I don't know about that. So at any rate, I know, however, that I cannot imbibe with alcohol unless I want to play Russian roulette with my DNA. My brother was an alcoholic. My mother's brother, my uncle Al, was an alcoholic. My son is an alcoholic and is in recovery. And it's in our DNA. And I know there's no point in me ever even attempting to drink alcohol because it's dangerous for me. And so I have a weakness here. And I can't say, well, I have liberty in Christ to do this because it would be like playing Russian roulette. So I don't. This is one kind of weak faith. It's recognizing where we are vulnerable, and while others may, we cannot. We're ruled out of that. We can't look at that TV program. We can't taste that alcohol. We can't do this, that, or the other thing. Let's long run example. These are concrete examples. One of the guys I went to a Bible study with in my interim in Spencer, Iowa, had a flip phone. He'd gotten a flip phone, and a flip phone, of course, doesn't have any pictures on it. And I said, why do you have that? He said, because there's no pornography on this flip phone. He said, I can't have that temptation. I know I can't. So he chose not to have an iPhone with all of the pictures that come with that. Does it all make sense to you? That this is the kind of weak faith there is a liberty in Christ. There are things that people can do, but I cannot do that thing. So that's one kind of weak faith. There's another kind of weak faith. I'm thinking back to Philadelphia. I take you to Philadelphia every once in a while. I wish you could go with me. Just wear a bulletproof vest. 1973 or 74, I'm senior pastor, but I still am working with the kids, because we couldn't afford a youth guy. So I took the high school kids over to another church, and we rented their gym, and we played volleyball. After the Sunday evening service, our youth group meeting was just a volleyball night. We had a volleyball night. And I got called on the carpet by one of the deacons who said, the Lord's Day is not for playing volleyball. Did you know that? I didn't know that. The Lord's Day is not for playing volleyball. Lord's Day is for worship and for prayer, singing hymns, whatever, but it's not for playing volleyball. You should have Bible studies with those kids. Well, we have Bible studies every other night. We had a devotional after volleyball, but I didn't know that. I said, the Sabbath, I got into an argument. I said, the Sabbath is on Saturday. It starts Friday at 6 and ends Saturday night at 6. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Well, we do the Sabbath on Sunday. I said, in that case, the Sabbath was over. It ended at 6 p.m., Was I right? I was right about that, wasn't I? Was he right? No, he was not right. He had a problem. He had a definition of what makes Christian righteousness, and you have to do this, and you're not allowed to play volleyball or have any kind of fun on Sundays. I said, do you take your wife out to eat on Sunday afternoons? He said, well, yeah. To a restaurant, yeah, which is open for business, right? Where somebody's working on your Sabbath. Well, yeah. At any rate, I'm happy to report he didn't get his way, and he yielded to my superior logic, or perhaps to the motion of the Holy Spirit. But there's a legalism where we take something that we think is wrong, maybe something that we can't do, and we say, everybody else has to do what I do. We got a rule, we got a way of doing things, and if you cross that, you've left the kingdom. You're offending the Holy Spirit. You're not acting like a Christian. You're not acting biblically. Because I do it this way, and you have to do it the same way. So you see the difference? On the one hand, we have a delicate conscience, which is being careful about the liberty that they have in Christ because of the risk of stumbling back into the old way of life. And this became the issue in the New Testament related to eating meat sacrificed to idols. You could go to the pagan temple, and I don't know if they had a takeout window, but they had something like it, and you could buy the meat that had been offered up to a pagan idol, and that was your takeout. That was your That was your first century version of fast food. But for some people, that was a problem because it led them back into the temple precincts where there was all kinds of bad stuff, where they had engaged in immoral behavior. There were prostitutes who worked in these pagan temples. And it was a seedy kind of experience, although the takeout window was a whole other deal. And so there were some people who just thought, that's really not right, and this became a controversy in the early church. But those who had a problem with it needed to stay away from it, and that needed to be respected, lest they stumble back into their old way of life, lest they begin to think that this idol that they used to worship was real, for example, just from being around it again, or they'd stumble into some kind of a sin. In contrast, legalism is a failure to grasp that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and it perceives the need of the crutch of good works to add to what Christ has done for us on the cross. And this by no means is to say that we ought not to do good works. Absolutely. James brings that out. It is the hallmark evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We will do the things that God wants us to do. We're empowered to do them. It's not that good works aren't involved. It's just that they're not the cause of salvation. They're the result of salvation. An equation that needs a little more enhancement, what I'm going to do, but it is grace plus faith equals salvation plus works. Works aren't the cause. God's grace is the cause. We latch onto that with faith, and we are given the righteousness of Christ, which covers us. All of our sins are forgiven. And we then have this liberty to live for Christ. And it is a liberty not to do what we want to do, but to do what we ought to do in Christ, that freedom to do that. The delicate conscience needs to be careful. In this case, eats only vegetables. The first vegans, right here in the book of Romans, we meet vegans, because of the dangers of temple idolatry. There does need to be on our part the recognition that maybe there is something like that in our life, and we need to be careful only to do the things that we can do and to avoid those things that we ought not to do. We need to be willing to accept the needs of the person with a tender conscience. Not so that we can stand in judgment on them and say, well, praise the Lord, I'm more mature in Christ than they are. We don't have their background. We don't have their problems. We don't know. It's not to judge them. We need to respect those convictions, and we need to be very careful not to place stumbling blocks in their way. I like to say this to young people, especially, and you're all very young, I know. If you're not young, you have kids who are young. I did a funeral for a young man, 22 years old. He's the son of our organist in Grosse Pointe. He'd gone out with a Christian friend, and they'd stopped over at some party with some high school friends, and there was beer there, and he had never had anything to drink before. And his Christian buddy encouraged him, it doesn't hurt, have a couple. He got into his Buick Grand National, turned from 12 Mile Road onto Gratiot, and put the pedal to the floor. I don't know what those Grand Nationals had, but probably something like 400 or 500 horsepower. Guess what happened? Back wheels broke loose, came around to the front. He went off the road, slammed into the side of a concrete block building, and hit his head going at about 60, 70 miles an hour against a concrete block wall. His dad said, he looked just fine, except there was blood leaking out of his ears. Have a couple of beers. It won't bother you. It's fine. It's not a problem. How about that we keep in mind, in all kinds of situations like this, that other people might have a problem with things that aren't a problem for us? Is that fair? And that's what we need to be teaching our kids. Doug would still be alive today if it hadn't been for a knucklehead Christian who said, won't be a problem. How could he possibly know that? The guy who was our youth director at Grosse Pointe, one of the finest guys I've ever worked with, almost as good as Sonny. Just a terrific guy. When I told him about my son's involvement in alcohol and drugs, when it was becoming very evident, I told him what he'd done. My son was working on recovery at that time. had a lot of relapses along the way. But Todd listened to the story, and he said, "That was me, Pastor. That was me." He said, I was driving down to Ypsilanti to go to school, and I wouldn't even go to class. I buy a gallon jug of wine and sit in my car and drink it all day. And then I go home, right up to my bedroom. That's what I did every day. Secret alcoholic. How did he get there? He'd been going to a Christian college where he played basketball. Over Christmas break, they had a basketball tournament. And they won, and they celebrated. And his buddies said, "Hey, we're going into town. We're going to a bar." And Todd had never been to a bar before. He never had anything to drink. And he went to the bar. And this is a good-looking guy, great athlete, by the way. He could leap. He was a white guy who could jump, get up above the rim. But he's very, very shy. He said, "I got to this bar. I had a couple of beers, and all of a sudden, I was the life of the party." And he never looked back. That ended to the gallon of wine in his car. That led to his finally leaving home, moving down to Florida, where he could get marijuana and smoke it inside of cigarettes all day long. That led to a life that went right down the tubes until God finally got a hold of him again. So, just cautionary. This is real life stuff. We need to pay attention to the weaker brother, the weaker sister, and be respectful of their choices and not put a stumbling block in their way. God help those who, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, are going to have to explain about the stumbling blocks they put in somebody else's way. Not a good place to be. When it comes time to getting the rewards, you might not even get a t-shirt when it all shows up. All right. Then, let's be careful, though, that we don't enter into legalism. That's enforcing rules in addition to faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. "Let me ask you this," Paul writes, "did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Salvation is not through these works that we do or works that we don't do. It's only by grace through faith. And the problem is that legalism focuses on not the substance, which is Christ, but on peripheral things. Focuses on the shadows, Paul writes in Colossians 2:17. "These things," these rules that you make, "are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So don't be judged for this. And again, Colossians is a good reference. The same passage there, verses 16 and 18, Colossians 2. "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels," and so forth. Legalism needs to be resisted at all costs. What do we read about in Galatians? When Paul ran into this insistence saying that the Gentiles would have to be circumcised, the men, they would have to become Jews before they could become Christians. And even Peter went along with this. And so what did Paul do? Did Paul say, "Well, you know what, it's Peter. Maybe he's got something here. Maybe we ought to consider this." That's not what he did, is it? He said, "Absolutely not. Not even Barnabas, my friend and the one who understood me and brought me up, not even I have to stand up to this legalistic nonsense, because it's taking the focus off the cross of Christ and the efficacy of the blood of Jesus, which covers all of our sin. Legalism is not Christianity. And it becomes like Pelagius, what, second or third century theologian, I'm not sure where he comes in terms of time, but Pelagius insisted that we had to add good works in order to be saved. And the Roman Catholic Church to this day is semi-Pelagian. You sort of have to add good works, I guess is what that means. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is that we can't do anything to earn our salvation, and we don't need to, because Jesus did it all. That's why he said, "It is finished." Now we do good works in response of obedience and love to what Jesus has done for us, not in order to be saved. Legalism is of no value, even, in fighting fleshly indulgence. I just read recently from somebody the idea that we need to work on strengthening our human will in order to make the right decisions, and all I can say is, well, good luck with that. And what if you do have a strong will? Sometimes all that makes you is a very stubborn sinner. very, very sure that you're in the right when you're just as broken and messed up as the rest of us and in need of God's grace. So let's apply this and wrap this up. We should not judge others about their behavioral differences from us, whether they're allowing some things in their life that we can't. Hey, that's up to them. We need to be concerned about doing the right thing ourselves and not judging others, looking down on them because we say, well, they're kind of weak or they can't do that. Don't judge others. What if you're reproached by the legalist for not doing the right things? You're playing volleyball on Sunday night, see? You know what? Let that fall on Christ, because that's what Jesus says. The reproaches with which they approached you fell on me. What are they doing? They're saying the blood of Jesus isn't enough. And that's a lie. The blood of Jesus is all that we need to cover our sins. By all means, yield to the grace of God and don't yield to legalism. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is sufficient to cover all of our sin, to purchase us from Satan, to purchase us a home in heaven, to give us assurance of salvation. Lord, help us to look inside this morning in light of your Holy Spirit and your word, to see if there is any reliance upon works of the law in our lives, which tends to pull us away from grace, to see if we've been judgmental of what others do. And then, Heavenly Father, help us to look inside, to be honest about areas where we need to be careful, because it is so easy to stumble back into old ways of doing things. Lord, our goal is to live for Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit and bring credit to his name. In his name we pray, amen.